So more and more of them are ending up in that room over there. And at this point in time, the incentive is that actually there's air conditioning in those rooms. Hopefully in the next week or two, we'll have air conditioning. You can also sign up to read a psalm or read something you wrote. And also, you know, to help out with the nursery. And if you want to be in charge of helping break down, which is more important than helping set up, you could sign up here, and you'll be in charge of herding people around. We'd really appreciate that. So if you can just make sure everybody gets that, often people don't, that would be good. A couple other things that you should make note of. In that back table, if you're new with us, there's just a ton of information, and most of it's free. In fact, 90% of it's free. There are CDs, there are stuff about why we do what we do, et cetera, et cetera. If you're interested in that, and you want to know why we do all the crazy things we do, you can grab something there. All right. Well, let me start tonight by telling you that I have some very grave news to tell you. You know, I think the village, we made a mistake. We became a 501c, which means we got connected with the federal government. And I got a call from someone in the federal government and this week, and they said that they knew we had a lot of younger people. In fact, people under 25 in this church. A lot of them. And they've passed a new law, and I don't know if you've heard about this law, but basically if you're 25 or under, or between 16 and 25, you're no longer allowed to drive. And so what they're asking is that you would turn your driver's license in to me and to somebody over 25, and they'll drive your car home. Or you can just sign the deed over to them. That's fine. And also, if you're 70 or over, but I don't think we have anybody in our church who's 70 or over yet, so you're okay, because everyone 70 and over loses their driver's license too. Basically, this will help us with congestion, and this will also help us with car accidents, people texting while they're driving, people talking on the phone while driving. You know, the people under 25 and over 70 are the people who cause all the problems. So people like me will have lower insurance. I'm serious. This is true. I don't know if you heard about this. I don't know why none of you are taking me seriously. Actually, people under 25, I mean, if I could take your driver's license, how would you feel? Like, if I just said it's mine now, and you can't drive anymore. Anybody, you're not under 25. Somebody, tell me, what does it feel like to have your driver's license taken from you? Not fair, okay. I would hope that you would say at least somehow you feel powerless, somehow you feel... anyway, I don't know if you guys, how many read Tucson Weekly? Okay, if you're in the Tucson Weekly, which is a good leftist magazine that you should read, there's an article where this guy was suggesting that people take your freedom. There's some air. I'll try to make this as... anyway. All right. He wanted to take people's driver's license who are under 25. I just figured, man, the uproar that would happen if we started taking people's driver's licenses who are under 25. It would be crazy. But today, what I really want to talk to you about, after that nice opening story, is about power. And I want to talk to you about how power is used and how it's used in the book of Nahum. Now, we're finishing Nahum, who's a minor prophet that most people have never heard of. 3 chapters, 57 verses or something like that. If you didn't get one of these, I have 3 of them. So if you'd like the 3, this is the basic, all the text of Nahum and some commentary on it. But I'm just going to stick it right here, and if you're really desperate for one, if you don't have one, grab one. We have 3 left. Otherwise, you're just going to sort of have to go along with me. So anyway, we're talking about power and how power is used. Let me kind of give you just an example. Like in my family, when Ashton, my little daughter, when she was little, she was trying to figure out the power structures in the family. So she's like, okay, Mom, you're in charge of me. Who's in charge of you? Thankfully, my wife said me. I'm in charge of her. So that was good. But then she wanted to know who was in charge of me. And so God's in charge of me, she's told. It's kind of nice and linear when you're little. Anyway, and so, you know, but now Elliot, my littlest, you can tell that he's kind of figured this out because he lives in a commune. He's a commune baby, and there are 9 of us, and he's the littlest, and so everyone is in charge of him. And so at times, I mean, he's a pretty laid-back kid. So at times, though, you can see that he's attempting to exert whatever power he can possibly exert on the dog, because that's the only one he has to exert, right? Power on. My brothers, by the way, my littlest brother just had a baby, for those of you who didn't know. Wes had a baby, for those of you who know Wes. Yay. Anyway, Wes and Joel are my little brothers. Joel's 4 years old, younger than me, and Wes is 6 years younger than me. And so if you're the three boys, power is a big issue. Who's the strongest? And so when I was a sophomore in college, I think I came home from work or something, and I walked around, and they were swimming. And they decided, we're going to throw Eric in the swimming pool. All right, so Joel's a sophomore in high school, and I think Wes is in sixth grade. So they attempt to do this, and I grab one in one arm and the other in the other, and I just take him and I throw him in the pool. And it was definitely a power structure going on there. I was in power, and my power equaled strength, and I dominated them. And now, if they attempted to throw me in the pool, I think the power structures have changed in our life. And I think we all would go in, or at least I'd take one of them with me. But I would get wet. Power and sin are really connected. If you think about this, if you think about Genesis. For those of you who don't know anything about Genesis, it's in the beginning of the Bible. And it's a nice narrative about how God created the world, how he created humans, and then how humans messed that all up. And there's a scene in there, one that most of you probably know, about Adam and Eve. And they end up at this tree. I heard some suggest recently that it was an avocado tree. Because I don't like avocados, so I don't think I would have sinned. But that's a whole other thing. They're at this avocado tree, and this snake shows up, who's Satan. And what this tree is the, you know, the knowledge of good and evil. And what Satan says to them is that God's been lying to you, and if you eat from this tree, you're not going to die. You're actually going to be like God. And so what Satan is attempting to do is play with the power structure. God is in power, and what he's saying is you can have some of God's power. God doesn't want you to eat this because then you're going to become like him. You're going to be powerful like him. You're going to have his power. And so at the core of sin is this screwed up power structure that you and I end up playing in all the time. We're always in this. Now, we're in Nahum. Nahum is a minor prophet, and as we said, it's an oracle, therefore it's a book. It's not just something that's written on a... it's kind of like the most ancient book, instead of just sort of thinking of a manuscript. It's a piece of propaganda. True propaganda, but it's a piece of propaganda, because what's going on is the Assyrians, in particular, the Ninevites, who are Assyrians, have pretty much decimated Israel and decimated anybody else who they don't like. And they've been passed on. Nahum writes this book, and Nahum means encouragement. And basically what you have is people huddled in their homes with candles reading this book about the fall of Assyria. Here are these oppressed people reading hope. And so what Nahum is this book about hope, and about how these Assyrians, these Ninevites, are going to be destroyed and taken care of. And so oppressed people are reading this book. So what I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago, and what I'd like you to think about in reading this book, is I want you just to kind of metaphorically look at it this way. I want you to look at the Assyrians as sin. Now, the Assyrians oppress the Israelites, and sin oppresses you and me. And we said that sin is basically not missing the mark, not getting it right, not doing what we're supposed to do. And it's a lot of other things, but we'll stick with that one. I want you to think about the Israelites as you, as people who are oppressed. And I want you to look at Nahum as the gospel, as something that is offering hope. And so as we read through these things, we can kind of figure out how we fit into a very ancient story. So we're talking about power and how power determines our relationship. So, if you look at chapter 1, where we'll start, and we're going to finish up this week, if I can actually find chapter 1 in my book here. There we are. Chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 of Nahum is the key verse, and it says this. It says, "Look on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the wicked invade you. They are utterly cut off." And so, these words in this verse go to people who are oppressed. Good news is coming off the mountains, but it hasn't come yet. The oppression isn't over. Good news is coming. While it's coming, what I want you to do is start celebrating your festivals, doing your religious things, re-entering your religion, basically keeping your vows, because your identity isn't going to be destroyed anymore. Well, that's where you and I find ourselves in the middle, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and waiting for Jesus to come. We're in a place where Jesus says, my death and resurrection actually gives you an opportunity to be free. Only most of us are saying, I'm not free, I'm oppressed by sin. And so but what God says, before you're totally free from sin, before I wipe it completely out, you need to begin on working on a life of being human, of living into what I've given you, what's to come. And we talked about how 2 Corinthians says that you're a new creature and that the old is going and the new is coming. So that you are new and it's coming. And you're old, then your old is gone and it's leaving. So it's still going away. And that's the core of this. And that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. But this week, I want to really look at this idea of power and how it invades us. Because if we think about Assyria, we think about the Ninevites, they are powerful. Let me just give you a couple statements of their kings that we've dug up. This is just two. It says, I cut off their hands, their heads, and formed them into pillars. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillars with their skin. And it goes on and on. Anytime an Assyrian king is talking about himself, he's talking about how he dominated someone, how he destroyed someone, how he destroyed some nation, what he did to people. Sin, I think most of us, there are areas in our life where we would say, I feel powerless. Sin has such a grip on my life that I just don't feel like I can get away. It is flaying me. It's chopping my head off. I don't know how to deal with it. Well, what I'd like to do is just give you some words that God gave to the Israelites and he gives to us. And so we can jump forward into chapter 2 where we left off last week. Chapter 2, verse 13 says this, and this is right after basically Nahum has just kind of said, this is who Assyria is, these evil, horrible people. And then verse 13, we hear this, see, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. See, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord is Yahweh, and host is his army. And this is a major power statement. So what God is saying is, I, the only God in the universe, and my army is against you, Assyria. I, the most powerful, am against you. If you are an oppressed person, and if you are a person who is under oppression, is being basically stripped of your entire identity, you need just a little bit of words of, hey, I'm going to save you, really isn't going to convince you much. And if you are in the 21st century and you are wrestling with your sin, a few words about how you can pray a prayer and have Jesus come into your heart and everything's going to be good isn't going to help you much. You need to know that the person who's saving you has some cojones, as we say. Right, can actually do something. And so what God is saying is, I, the most powerful person with the most powerful army, are against Assyria. I am against sin. And so, but now what he says is, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what I want to look at, exactly what he's going to do to the power of Assyria. He says, I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. I just want to break this down a little bit and kind of look at what he's really saying. First he says, I will burn your chariots. Chariots are like tanks to Assyrians. Chariots are what gives you an advantage in battle. Chariots are strength. Right? Strength is one of the main parts of power. Right? What is my little brothers trying to do? They're trying to equalize the power structure in our relationship by exerting their strength together in an alliance against me. And we do, you know, and nations do this all the time, right? We build more missiles, we build more tanks, we go invade countries. There's always a power conflict going on. But you know what? You and I buy into this power thing more than just on a broad scale. Let me just give you an example of how most of us engage in this power conversation. It happens with guys mostly. I sit in conversations like this all the time. It's a bunch of guys sitting around, and one guy starts telling stories. He starts telling a story about what he did. And instantly, like as soon as he like finishes that last syllable, the next guy has got a story that's as good or better or has a different twist on it. And this can go all night, and the story can change so much. The stories can change so much that they sort of go from one to another. And what happens is, it's just these power conversations. Nobody's listening to anybody. Nobody really cares about the other story. There's just a sense of saying to the other person, I'm significant. I have a similar story to you. I have a cool story. Let me give you an example. Actually, it wasn't a conversation with guys, but it happened to me last night. So I'll tell you about it. It was actually with Lane and my wife. And we were sitting around talking about movies, and Lane was talking about how she used to sneak chocolate shakes or shakes into the movie theater. And so she would put them in her purse, and she was afraid that they would spill in her purse. Right? And so, like, I'm like, instantly, I had about 7 stories about how I'd done something in a movie theater. And I'm like, okay, God, well, I'm like, what's the best thing to do? Because the best thing to do when somebody asks you a question or tells you a story is to actually be humble and kind of ask them about the story and not tell your story at all. And so I started asking her about her story. And, you know, like, did you have the lid on? Like, well, how did it spill? I'm trying to be really intentional about this. And then I'm like, heck with it. I have a really cool story. Right? Because I want to be significant. I want Lane to think I'm significant. That's kind of an innocent conversation, but not really. Suddenly, there are power things going on. It would have been a lot harder for me to never tell Lane about how I smuggled Taco Bell into the movie theater in a duffel bag, right? Because I want her to know me. And it's okay to be known. But, you know, but the thing is, it's about her, and if she's telling the story. We do this all the time. Just when you're in a conversation and someone starts telling a story, I know you'll want to tell one similar. Don't tell it. Ask the other person a lot of questions about their story, and then maybe they'll ask you, hey, you have a story? But just sit in that. They may not ask you at all, but just sit in the uncomfortability of actually not being having any real power in the conversation. So God is going to go against the strength of Assyria. God goes against sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus, sin's temptation and sin's call to be powerful. Like, so when Jesus says in Matthew 20:16 that the first shall be last in the kingdom of God, he isn't saying that you should try to get into the kingdom of God last so you can be first. What he's saying is that the way of power in the kingdom of God is humility. It's other-centeredness. It's asking and loving others without exerting our own stories and our own power on people. So the second thing that God is going to go against with the Assyrians is their youth. He's going to kill their young lions, it says. He's going to attack their youth. And youth in our culture is what's powerful, right? If you're an actor in Hollywood, which is where our gods are, at 35, you notice there aren't a lot of 35-year-old actors. And I've told you this, if you're over 35, you're insignificant in our culture. I'm sorry. I mean, you shouldn't be. Don't hear me say that you should be. You shouldn't be insignificant. But our culture says you are because your outward appearance is starting to change. And you're of no value anymore. And you... I see. And so, you know, our culture, you go into the grocery store, right? You walk through the grocery aisle. You see what is important. And I think a lot of times, yes, this infects men. But a lot of times, this concept of youth affects women more in this sense. But I know most of you women can sit and look at a mirror and tell me everything that your culture says is wrong about you. And you probably have some form of shame about it, or some form of frustration, or you've decided to be rebellious and try to argue that the way you are is the right way. But you know that someone is saying something is wrong. But you know also that the way you are, if you're young, gives you some sense of power, and you use it. And so if you're young and you're a woman, you do use this power. You use this power of sexuality with your friends, from the way you dress to the way you interact and touch men in conversations, the way you engage, there's some sense of power that you get and you have at your disposal to use because of your youth. And it's a temptation. And so you end up either in two places or both places at the same time, probably. One is that you feel really powerless because the culture says the way you look and are isn't powerful because it should be another way. Or you have realized that you can use your physicalness, your youthfulness, to manipulate, get what you want, intimidate. You use it as power. And so, again, this is the temptation, is to use this as something that is self-centered and something that is destructive. And Assyria has used it that way. And God says, I'm going to destroy it. Third thing, God's going to cut off all their prey from the earth. What I think he's saying is, I'm going to cut off your way of providing for yourself, your basic way of providing. I was talking to a guy this week, not in his church, so I'm not exposing you, so it's not past me to do so. But this person's not in the church, so don't worry if I've had this similar conversation with you, it's not you. But anyway, I was having a conversation with this guy, and his job is kind of tenuous, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And he was telling me that he gets so consumed with anxiety and trying to analyze what he's going to do 3 weeks from now, and how he's going to deal with his life, and how he's going to provide for his three kids and his wife, that he can't live in the present. It's so hard for him just to be present here in what's difficult, because he's already, you know, 4 weeks ahead of himself, months ahead of himself, and trying to figure things out. I think one of the things, men tend to struggle with this, and it's that we feel powerless if we can't provide. But also, all of us do. Like, if we can't figure out how to do life, we feel powerless. And the more that we can figure out life, the more powerful we feel. Or the more significant that we feel in our jobs, the more powerful we feel, the more confident we feel. And what God is saying is that Assyria has abused this. What I'm saying is, in partnership with sin, often you and I abuse this, that we get so obsessed that we can't trust God, and we abuse this ability to provide for ourselves. And so what God says is, I'm going to take this all away from Assyria. I'm going to destroy this in you. And the last one is, he's going to destroy the voice of the messenger, which is reputation. And so he's going to destroy what people think of Assyria, what people think of you. And recently I've been doing just kind of got obsessed as usual, because I have an obsessive personality, with my personality type, which I think is stupid. But anyway, I still get obsessed with things because there are letters and numbers and charts and graphs, and I like that. And so I'm an ENFP. And what ENFPs do is gather ENFPs and INFPs. And like about half of you are ENFPs and INFPs. You're all hanging out with me because I gather you, you know. No. And those of you who are totally opposite, I have no idea why you're my friend. But the thing about ENFPs is that we're obsessed with everybody being happy with us. Now, when I tell people this, they laugh at me because I tell them lots of hard, mean things that would make most people go away. And they think, you're not an ENFP. And I said, no, I'm just a man full of anxiety, because I'm obsessed with you liking me. And if you don't like me, then I'm worried. And the reason I'm worried, and this isn't, you know, don't, you know, make this my whole personality, but the reason I'm worried is that the better my reputation and the better you like me, the more power I have in your life. The more I can make you do what I want you to do. That's not completely why I want you to like me, but it definitely is part, because I can get you to do what I want you to do. And that is me playing God. And so what God says to Assyria is, I'm going to wipe out your reputation. What God says to me is, I'm going to wipe out your self-made reputation, your deals with Satan. And so what God says is, I, the most powerful army, am going to destroy your power. Because what is Assyria? It's this hugely powerful nation that just basically obliterates people. And in chapter 3, Nahum starts talking just about what these people do. Verse 1, it says, ah, city of bloodshed, utterly deceitful, full of booty, no end to the plunder, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spears, piles of dead, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies because of the countless debaucheries of the prostitute, gracefully alluring, mistress of sorcery, who enslaves nations. Through her sorcery. What he's saying is that the Assyrians have become so obsessed with themselves and so obsessed with their things. And you know, I don't know how many have been on the internet, but there are actually websites where people take all their stuff out of their house and take pictures of it, and then they put it on the website, and everybody else takes pictures of their stuff and they put it on the website. And it's kind of a power thing. It's saying, look, I'm significant because here's all my possessions. I don't know where these people get enough time to take all their stuff out of their house and put it on their lawn, but they do. Because they got nothing else to make them significant, I guess. I don't know. But what it's saying here is that the Assyrians have gathered so much stuff from so many nations, they just have a ton of stuff. And it's gotten so bad, their violence and their debauchery, that it's gotten dark. That they've stepped into sorcery, they've stepped into doing things that are horrible, and they've allured a bunch of other people into joining them in this gigantic, sinful kind of power game that they play. And so God again, in verse 5, says this, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Again, here is these Israelites who've been obliterated, basically, lost their identity, they have no real sense of who they are, and they're under this oppression of the Assyrians. And God again says, I, the Lord of hosts, am against you. And I will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Then all who see you will shrink away from you. Nineveh is devastated. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with the water around her, her ramparts, a sea, water, her wall, Ethiopia, her strength, Egypt too, and without limit put, and the Libyans and her were her helpers? Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Even her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles. All her dignitaries were bound in fetters. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your foes. Fire has devoured the bars of your gates. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your fort. Trample the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. So what God says is, it's not enough that I just stop the Assyrians. The Assyrians have humiliated tons and tons of people. And so for the Israelites to have any sense of confidence that God is going to do something, they need to hear some serious words. And what God says to them is, I'm going to embarrass, I'm going to shame, I'm going to expose, and I am going to just smash into the ground the Assyrians, in particular Nineveh, this great city. And do you know what? Until like 40 years ago, we didn't know anything about Nineveh. Nobody knew anything about Nineveh. And God does it. But you know, this is just a foreshadowing of what God does to sin. You see, for us who are oppressed by sin, you know what? Most of us, I think, can say, I can say, that look, sexuality, I struggle with it. I have issues with it. Lying, I struggle with it. Being obedient, I don't like it. Like, and you know, I'm good at doing some things for God, but there are just so many things that creep into my life and hang on to my life that I don't even tell anybody about. And you have those secrets and those things in your life too. Sin has destroyed parts of you, and it seems like it keeps destroying you. But what God says through Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven is, I have obliterated sin. Just listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and following. And he's going to just talk about us and what happens. When you were dead in your sins, and so basically, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you're a dead man. You're just dead. And in the circumcision of your sinful nature, circumcision is simply a way that Paul says, you know, Christian and pagan. You're uncircumcised if you're pagan. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What Paul is saying is very simple. That God took sin, nailed it to the cross, and then he took sin and the originator of sin, Satan, and he exposed him. He on the cross, in his death and resurrection, Satan and sin are these authorities and these powers that have been exposed. And what he's using is this picture of a Roman general who's marching in a great parade, and behind him are all the people who rebelled and all the great people that he's destroyed, and they're all in chains and they're kind of stumbling behind him. And what Paul is saying is that sin and Satan is stumbling behind God because the power of destruction of sin happened on the cross. And so what God says to sin and what he says to you is, the Lord of hosts is against sin, is against you. But the thing about sin, the thing about people who are defeated, they become terrorists. It's pretty simple. All the way through history, terrorism has never gotten anything. Historically, you can look at history. Any kind of terrorist movement rarely ever accomplishes much of anything other than one thing. It creates fear. And sin has become a terrorist in your life and my life. It's defeated. Satan has become a terrorist in your life. He is defeated. But terrorists don't like losing. And so they fight. And this is our experience with sin. Sin is terrorism in our life. And this is what Nahum says to this defeated people, these Assyrians. Verse 15. There the fire will devour you, the sword will cut you off, it will devour you like locusts. Multiply yourselves like locusts, multiply like grasshoppers. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locusts shed its skin and fly away. Your guards are like grasshoppers, your scribes like swarms of locusts settling on the fence on a cold day. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they have gone. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no assuaging your hurt. Your wound is mortal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For who has ever escaped your endless cruelty? Basically, what Nahum is saying is, give it your best shot, Assyria. It's over. Get as much as you can. Gather up everything, because it's over. And what God says to sin and to Satan, and what you and I say to sin and Satan, is, Give it your best shot. It's over. Give it your best shot. It's over. And at the very end, what Nahum says is clap your hands and celebrate. And that's last week. That's what Easter is for you and I. And I don't know if we really grasp that. Easter is where you and I celebrate the fact that God destroyed sin and gives you and I an opportunity to engage in freedom and to live a life beginning to celebrate our festivals and to follow our vows and to regain our identity. And so, what really is it that we take home from Nahum? What is it that you and I can hang on to from this very ancient book? There's a couple things that I would like you just to think about tonight and then respond to me. One is that God, if you're a follower of Jesus, Christ has given you freedom. And in that freedom, what he says in Nahum is the way that we demonstrate freedom is to step into these festivals. And we talk about these festivals. Basically what they are is a time of rest and a time of reflecting on what God's done. So part of being human and part of being part of the kingdom of God is to begin to rest as humans, begin to reflect on what God's doing in our life, and to begin to rebuild our identity with Christ. But the second thing that I think we can take home from this and that we need to wrestle with tonight is how much have you bought into the power bit of sin? Where are you using power inappropriately? Where have you decided that basically you're God? Where have you decided that you are the one who wants to make yourself significant? And the thing is, for most of us, we'll say, oh, well, I don't do that. I think I'm relatively humble. No, the thing is, it's very, very, very seductive. And it happens in the way you engage the people in your community. It happens in the way you engage people at work. Because every relationship that you engage in is a power conversation, a power structure. And the question is, are you going to, in those conversations and in the way you live your life, are you going to be humble? And are you going to allow the other person to have power? Or are you going to exert yourself through your youth, through your strength, through your ability to provide for yourself, and through the way you want people to, basically the way you arrange your life and the way people think about you, trying to control that. So that's what I want to think about tonight. So we have a few minutes. If you want to ask me some questions, if not, we'll close and we're done with Nahum. Anybody have any questions? I know I was going to get in trouble. Yeah, go ahead.
My question basically is, it doesn't sound like a very godly way to relate to people. Is there like a way to get out of that, do you think?
Yeah. I mean, just to use the Lane conversation. Because I didn't have to tell Lane the story. Now, it's innocent and nobody's going to say, oh, Eric, you're a horrible person for telling a story about that. But it was a power thing. It was like, I want to feel important here, so I'm going to say this. Instead of just saying, wow, Lane has a cool story about how she snuck things into movie theaters, and I should ask her more about that and not really exert myself here and tell my story. It's not really that important.
So, like, use, like, maybe your first time to make that decision to, like, not exert power and see other person's choice if they want to.
You're right. Right. And it doesn't mean that you're, like, a punching bag or anything. I'm not saying that you should abusing him. I'm a powerless person. But yeah. I think, yeah. That would be my answer.
Okay, so I was filling out the form thing. Mm-hmm. Talked about this, so I kind of mentioned it, but I heard you saying something about how as women we like express our power and our threats and what you're at. Mm-hmm.
No, I didn't. Well, most of the reason I chose not to do that was just smacking men around about how they always want to not listen to anybody and tell stories all the time and really not pay attention, which is a power play trip. But how do men... Well, I think men buy into, I mean, obviously, men buy into the youth. The youth is, well, I think we buy more into the strength ideas of our culture. And with women, certainly, we're sucked into to thinking that a particular cultural beauty, like if we're attached to it or connected to it, it gives us power. Like we feel significant. Because what our friends will say is, wow, that's a you have a beautiful wife, or wow, you have... Like, let me just give you an example of how that was opposite and just sort of deflated me. Was when I worked at the hospital, when I was working in the hospital, not many people knew my wife. And so she came to bring me dinner when I was working night shift, and she ended up giving it to one of the nursing supervisors. And so the nursing supervisor brought me my dinner, and she said, wow, your wife is really pretty. How did you ever manage to marry someone like that? And but you know, just what she's saying is there's a power structure, and someone, to marry someone like that, they have to look a certain way. There has to be some, the culture says this doesn't work, and so she wants to know how I pulled that off. And I told her it was my inner beauty, but no, in fact, the sad thing about that is two different nursing supervisors said the exact same thing to me when they met my wife. But so I think we use women out to make ourselves feel powerful. That'd be one way of doing it. I think also it's really funny if you ever just do, if you like sociology, go look at the 80s and see what was actually a cute, strong man, and then go look at the 21st century strong man. There's an obvious difference. Like, what's beautiful for men now is very hairless. But, you know, Tom Selleck was what was beautiful in the 80s. He ain't, yeah, no. But what our culture said, anyway. Julie was not a didn't buy the culture. But it is. There are the messages for us as much as there are for women as to what they give us power. When we buy into this, we lose complete sight of God, and we become obsessed with ourselves, which is... I think humility, we could do the five steps to being humble, but I don't think that would be that effective. I think I'll give you one step. I think the key to humility is to acknowledge that God is the one who did the work on the cross to destroy my sin, and that it's exposed to me. Humility is simply falling on my face and saying, I'm sorry, and please change me. I think that's what humility is. And as I realize, then stepping into what's true, of course, like trying in conversations with Lane not to exert myself all the time, tell my stories. I mean, but I think humility is more being willing to live a life of repentance. It's just saying, I'm not humble, but I'm trying to point that way and looking at how it works. Right, sure. Well, because I think most people who are self-degrading, is that how you say it? Something like that. Degrading, self-degrading, are people who do nothing. They sit and mourn about how they can't get it right, and they're not I think people who are humble repent and say, okay, I'm going to step into my identity in Christ. So I think there are people who are saying, I'm going in a direction.
So both are involved in the mind.
Yeah. I don't know how many have been watching the how many have been watching the tournament at all? Have you guys seen the commercial where the guys they're like just a ton of athletes and they're like my better is better than your better, and like there's our culture. I mean that's like devastating to just think about what's being said in that commercial. Right. Exactly.
What's really fun is when you meet someone that's at where you're at. You know, like I have a friend, Bill, who's where I'm at, and he's, you know, he's not as insecure. And like, so we can bounce stories back and forth all the time.
Sure.
You know, and being like self-degrading, you just let the other person talk all the time.
Right.
But it's just so much fun when you're with an equal, and you can just tell the stories back and forth.
Sure.
So.
Then that's true. Anybody else before we close? In the back, and then we'll close.
Sometimes, where you present a parent gives you a free reply.
This is true. Sure.
And actually, there are some terrorist groups that actually do live.
That's true.
And I think that, you know, whether the sermon goes on for like 18 years.
Sure.
I think that's what it's said.
Mm-hmm. That's true. That's very good. Well, let's close. Let's pray. Dear God, first, I just want to ask personally that you would help me to be aware of when I step into being somewhat like the Assyrians and asserting my will and my strength as a people, where I buy into the culture, where I'm trying to control what people think of me. I put that out there to you, God, and ask that you would, A, forgive me and keep me aware so that I can step into who you created me to be and to rest on you for my identity and hope. Lord, I pray for these people. I just ask as we spend time singing and meditating and resting together that you would be amongst us as we know you are and give us hope and wisdom and the courage to rest in them. I pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Tonight there are a couple ways to respond to sermon, to the word of God being preached. First is communion. And communion for us is simply a place where you say, I stand with Jesus' broken body and his blood poured out for me. If you can do that, take some bread, take some juice, and remember what God has done for you. There's a chair back there that Ryan's sitting in. It's a sinner's chair, Martin Luther's concept. It's just a place that you can sit and be prayed for. Your sin against people sinning against you. It's just saying, I need to be prayed for. I'm oppressed. Go sit in that.